Good morning. I'm Donald Guthrie. I teach at Trinity, and we are very grateful to be with you this morning and this afternoon and tomorrow. We're welcoming you to join us for three sessions on, as you see on page 19 of your program booklet, Work and Vocation, Faith at Work, Made to Flourish. And my colleagues, Drs. Con Campbell and Gary Hoag and Tom Nelson, will be leading out. This morning, Con Campbell will be leading us through an overview, a biblical theology of faith and work. And then this afternoon, Tom will be coming and leading out on implications, pastoral implications, local church implications, carrying the conversation a bit further. And then tomorrow morning for our third session will be even more so applying not just the principles to each of us personally, but also in our local congregations. What does that look like? We'll be hearing some models already in play, some testimony, some opportunities you all have to receive some grant funding, to do experiments and some work in your own church. So that'll be sort of the 1, 2, 3 between this morning and this afternoon and tomorrow. And you are, of course, welcome to join us, and we urge you to join us for all three sessions together. In 2010, at the Lausanne Conference, Mark Green, who was then executive director of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, said this: the model we have of pastoral ministry goes something like this, and he contrasts these two models. The first model, he says, is to recruit the people of God to use some of their leisure time to join the missionary initiatives of church-paid workers. Let me say that again. And we'll cringe, I hope. To recruit the people of God to use some of their leisure time to join the missionary initiatives of church-paid workers. He says, we need a new model. And the model he proposes that we need is to equip the people of God for fruitful mission in all of their lives. To equip the people of God for fruitful mission in all their lives. We have been having a conversation, and we've been doing study, and we've been praying, and doing lots of things for a number of years now, and we are privileged to be parts of other large networks. The Lord is surely up to something with this whole conversation. There's no other way to explain how so many seemingly disparate folk and denominations and movements and denominations and churches and institutions can be so interested in faith and work. It's just remarkable. The resources all by themselves are remarkable. Just the availability now of so many different things, and we'll highlight some of those as we go through our sessions so that you can be aware of those. Let me introduce to you my colleague from Trinity, Con Campbell, who's going to, as I said earlier, who's going to walk us through a bit of a biblical theology of faith and work. Con received his BD from Moore Theological College and his PhD from Macquarie University, both institutions in his native Australia. It will not take you long as you listen to our brother to hear that wonderful Australian accent. He's currently an associate professor of New Testament at Trinity. He's the author of several books in the Greek language and the Apostle Paul, including, maybe some of you know, Paul in Union with Christ, which was 2014 Christianity Today Book of the Year in Biblical Studies, which is a wonderful, wonderful achievement and richly earned by Con. He is a busy preacher, evangelist, author, and also he's a professionally trained jazz musician. And he is wonderful, 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 very thoughtful, not just in his craft of playing, but also very thoughtful. And you'll see a book in the back when we're done. We'd like to give to you all, a book of Con's about this thoughtfulness of what it looks like to think about the arts from a Christian perspective and what that sounds like literally and what it looks like from Scripture. He's married to Braun. They have three children, and they moved to the U.S. to serve us at Trinity just a few years ago. We're just really thrilled to be doing this, as I said, together. We've had rich conversation, and I'm here to have you welcome Con Campbell.
Thanks.
Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. Americans are working harder than ever. Every study shows that, in fact, Americans work harder than anyone in the industrialized world. With less vacation time, longer work days, they're retiring later and later, and Americans are spending more time doing work than any other activity, including sleep. Some people love their work, of course, but some people hate their work, and there are many somewhere in between. And in the church, there is a deep confusion about work. Is it good to work? Why should we work? How does work and faith relate? Will my work last? Or is it kind of meaningless? We have three sessions together over today and tomorrow, and the goal of these three sessions is to explore a robust biblical theology of work and faith, to explore the relationship between faith and work in a pastoral setting, and to explore how this affects our ministry to workers. The goal of this session, though, is to take that first step, to look at a biblical theology of work. Now, I have to say there's no way on earth we can cover everything the Bible has to say about work, and nor would that be desirable. What I want to do, though, is give you some of the highlights that I think, well, I've tried to select in order to provide a framework of what we might think about work from a biblical point of view. So this is my outline. It may look a little intimidating, but I'm not going to spend too long on each point. I'm going to kind of move through for quick impressions and try to bring it all together at the end. But the aim is to outline the framework of the Bible's teaching about work. So first, looking at Genesis 1, then humanity is made to work, Genesis 2, work is messed up, Genesis 3, ordinary work, Proverbs, work is futile, Ecclesiastes, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, Paul and work, 2 Thessalonians 3, that should be, the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, achievement and the sons of God, Galatians 3, and then final conclusion. Okay. All right, let's get into it. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God worked. In the first chapter of the Bible, we see God presented as a designer, as a worker, and as a creator. So he makes the heavens and the earth, verse 1. He creates the light, verse 3. He forms the sky and the earth, verses 6 to 10. He makes vegetation, 11 to 12. He establishes the heavenly lights, 14 to 17. He creates living creatures in the water, in the air, and on land, 20 to 22. Finally, God makes man and woman in his own image, 26 to 27. And after all this work and activity, God rests from his creative work in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. But the principles about work that we can see from this chapter are right from the beginning of the Bible. We see that work is good. It is a thing that the Creator God does. He works and he has intention. Work is not, as some workers may feel, a result of the fall. It even pre-exists the creation of humanity. So therefore, work is good. And we see that rest is also good. We also see that God is an achiever. He achieves certain outcomes from his work. And through chapter 1, there is a pattern that is repeated. Let there be, followed by, and there was, and it was so. So we see there that God has intention, he works, and then he brings about the fruition of his intention. So let there be light, and there was light, verse 3. Let there be an expanse between the waters, verse 6, and there was, and so on and so forth. This is a pattern of achievement. Work is not just spinning your wheels. When God works, he accomplishes things. We see also that God assesses his work. I think this is important to notice. After creating the light, he saw that it was good. Chapter 1, verse 4. And we see that in verse 10, verse 12, 18, 21, 25. And then after creating man and woman, he says, it's very good in verse 31. So God sets out to accomplish certain goals. He completes them, And then he evaluates them as good, standing back from his work and saying, job well done. So we see a pattern of intention, production, and then evaluation. But of course, we know that humanity is introduced to this scene. And God assigns a work role for the man. Genesis 2:15 says, God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. Just as God is a worker, so his intention for humanity is to work. And in part, that is what we are made for. And again, we see that work, therefore, is inherently good, and it is a good part of human existence. However, of course, God's design becomes warped. The man and the woman, they question God, and then they reject God's good intentions, which creates a rift between God and humanity, and Genesis 3 casts an overwhelming shadow over the rest of human history. The consequences of the fall are spelled out in this passage, Genesis 3:17 to 19. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Painful labor, notice. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. We see that the consequences of the fall for Adam are nearly entirely concerned with work. Work will become much more difficult. It will become painful labor. And here we also see the hint of futility. You will return to dust. Your work in the end will come to nothing. Now, putting Genesis 1 to 3 together, we see these two things. Work is good. It's reflected by God's own nature and his intent for us, for humanity. But it has been bent out of shape by sin. And because of that, work will never be the same and becomes a complex problem for us in our human lives. Now we're going to skip a huge chunk of the Old Testament and move straight to Proverbs. You'll notice that in this presentation, I'm basically skipping the entire history of the nation of Israel. And, you know, I'd love to talk about how that relates to work. But what we see in Proverbs is a snapshot of life in the kingdom of God. It's a snapshot of Israel's life. And it's a snapshot of the good life lived in the kingdom. Proverbs shows us how wisdom ought to shape our lives and addresses several themes related to work, such as success, achievement, discipline, character. I'm just going to show you some of these. First, success. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up success for the upright. Proverbs 2, 6 to 7. The one who understands a matter finds success, and the one who trusts in the Lord will be happy. 16, verse 20. A house is built by wisdom, and it is established by understanding. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with every precious and beautiful treasure. 24 verses 3 to 4. What we see here and in various other places in Proverbs is that success is treated as inherently good. It is good to succeed, though there are some qualifications mentioned, such as it's better to be poor with integrity than rich without integrity. In chapter 28, verse 6. But in general, success is seen to be a blessing from God. And it is one of the goals of living wisely. We see work and diligence as a theme. Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. Chapter 10, verse 4. A lazy man doesn't roast his game, but to a diligent man, his wealth is precious. 12, 27. The plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit, but anyone who is reckless certainly becomes poor. 21 verse 5. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand in the presence of kings. He will not stand in the presence of unknown men. Proverbs 22 verse 29. And virtually the whole of Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, praises the capable wife and all her work, discipline, and achievements, culminating in verse 31. Give her the reward of her labor and let her works praise her at the city gates. That's work and diligence. But Proverbs is about Old Testament kingdom living. We don't live in the kingdom of Israel. We live in the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah. It's a different kingdom. It's a new kingdom, though, of course, with continuity. But it means that our priorities are altered in the kingdom of Christ and success is redefined in quite important ways. But nevertheless, however it's understood, success, work, diligence, and character remain part of the life of wisdom. Now we come to Proverbs' counterpart, Ecclesiastes. If a Proverbs is about how to live according to wisdom, its basic message is everything will work out fine, generally speaking, if you're not an idiot and you live wisely. Then you have the book of Job within the wisdom literature of Israel, which says, but life's not quite as simple as that, is it? We have unexplained suffering, even if you do live wisely. And then Ecclesiastes basically says, so what? You're going to die anyway. And we have this great text in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 9, where Kohelet, the preacher, says, I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs of water for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned many herds of cattle and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. Kohelet, the teacher, the preacher, has achieved a lot, more than anyone in Jerusalem. And he assesses his achievements. He overtook all his predecessors. He lived according to wisdom. He reaped the reward. But, he says, when I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So Kohelet became a success, but all his achievements in the end are fleeting. They are mist and vapor. And the reason for this, of course, is death. Throughout the book, he grapples with the overarching reality of death. A generation goes and a generation comes. There is no remembrance of those who lived before. All the fruit of your work will be left to another. All come from dust and all return to dust. Death is the great equalizer. It wipes out all achievements. It makes your work irrelevant and it renders you back to dust. So if we think about how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes relate together. On the one hand, Proverbs is saying work is good, achievement is good, success is good. And on the other hand, Ecclesiastes is saying, I did all that, but you're going to die anyway. Ecclesiastes provides a sober qualification to the happy take, the optimism of Proverbs. But both books develop the themes that are developed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Proverbs draws on the order of creation, Genesis 1. This is the way God has made the world. If you live according to its design, things will go well with you. And generally speaking, that's true. But Proverbs draws on the corruption of sin and death that we see in Genesis 3. And those two chapters need to be held together. In fact, they are held together in wisdom literature by these two books. But they need to be held together throughout the Bible as we consider the theme of work. We need to understand work through both lenses of Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 at the same time. Well, that's a 15-minute overview of the Old Testament. Now we move to the New Testament, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. This is the last parable in a series about the return of Jesus and the call to be ready for his return. And it deals with the responsibility to serve the master with all your resources. And the final judgment when the master returns brings each servant's action to account. A man goes on a journey. He entrusts his wealth to servants, each according to his ability. And the first servant is given 5 talents. Now, 1 talent is worth somewhere between $300,000 and $800,000 today. So he was given 5 of those allotments. That's a huge amount of money. And he put it to work and he gained 5 more talents. The servant with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the servant given 1 talent buried it. Now, the first 2 servants, when the master returns, he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And faithfulness with a few things leads to greater responsibility. And they are both invited to share in the master's joy. But the third servant, however, tells his master, "Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." And Jesus says this man is thrown into the outer darkness. It is a sobering parable, to be sure, and complex on many levels. We're going to skip over the complexity and just give you Craig Blomberg's conclusions, okay? The meaning of the parable has 3 points. 1, God entrusts his resources to his people and expects them to be good stewards of those resources. 2, those who faithfully work for the kingdom and enhance it will be both commended and rewarded for their efforts. 3, those who do not use their gifts and the kingdom resources will be condemned and separated from the very presence of God. Let me offer some reflections on work from this parable. First, the talents don't belong to the servants. They are entrusted. We are stewards. Faithfulness leads to greater entrusting. That is, you do good work, you get more work. But doing nothing is not the right way to handle what has been entrusted to you. We also see from this parable that it's not all work and no play, because the master says, "Come and share in your master's joy." That's the reward. Share in the master's joy. We see from this parable that productive work and wise management please God. And using our resources that have been entrusted to us is good. God's pleasure is shared with us in that endeavor. Moving on now from the teaching of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. He says, "For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did not make it ourselves an example to you. But we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working, they may eat their own food. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Some of the Thessalonians are not willing to work, and they're even interfering with the work of others, verse 11. Paul commands them to work quietly, to work without fuss, to provide for themselves, verse 13. And this is serious because he says, don't even associate with anyone who disobeys, verse 14. Some principles here. Again, we see work is good. But we see the negative. Idleness is bad. work is clearly good from Paul's point of view because he reads the same Old Testament that we read. And he sees that work is a fundamental part of living in the world, Genesis chapter 2. And provision for ourselves, providing our own food, our own resources, is a key outcome produced by our work. So that's Paul's general approach, I think, to work. It's good. Don't be lazy. Provide for yourself. But then we come to this text that is a key one for thinking about faith and work. At the end of his discussion, glorious discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, this is a crucial verse for thinking about faith and work, as I mentioned. And it raises several issues. First, believers are to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Second, labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I do believe there is an echo there of the language of Ecclesiastes. Third, but what is the work of the Lord and the labor in the Lord? So let's have a little bit of a look at this. Basically, there are two schools of thought, not wanting to oversimplify, although that's what I've been doing the whole time. Position one says, Paul affirms the value of Christian ministry. That's what the work of the Lord is. That's what labor in the Lord is. Ministry work, that is not in vain. Now, this position is normally understood to elevate ministry work above other kinds of work. Perhaps it even implies that other work is in vain, like the work that's described in Ecclesiastes. And maybe this position could be accused of contributing to a sacred secular divide in our thinking and in the church. So that the people doing ministry, they're the ones doing real work, work that will last, work that is not in vain. And everyone else is really just, well, they're providing food on the table, that's good, but otherwise, it's fairly meaningless. I'm caricaturing. But position two says this: all work that believers do is the work of the Lord. So if you're a Christian and you work, then you're doing the work of the Lord. There is no distinction between sacred and secular. Work is inherently good, Genesis 2, and it doesn't need to be Christianized to become worthwhile. So any work done by believers is not in vain. You see the difference between the two positions? So one, work of the Lord is ministry. That's not in vain. Two, work of the Lord is any kind of work that a Christian does. That's not in vain. So what does Paul really mean? Well, I'm going to present what I would call a mediating position. The first point is work of the Lord, that phrase, I believe it does refer to ministry. Some evidence for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Timothy is described as working the work of the Lord as I am. Timothy is Paul's co-worker in ministry. Other co-workers, people that Paul describes in that way, clearly are doing gospel ministry. Romans 16, verse 3, verse 9, verse 21. I don't expect you to get this down, but I'm happy to give it to you later. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 23, Philippians 2 and 4, Colossians 4. In other words, in a lot of places. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, those who labor in the Lord are clearly the leaders of the congregation, the ministers, if you like. Labor refers to ministry in Paul's writings, Romans 16, Galatians 4, Philippians 2, and a few other places. Now, think about the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has gone into a lengthy discussion of the resurrection body in verses 35 through 57, and he said that the dead in Christ will be raised immortal, imperishable, And then, right at the end of the chapter, he says that your work in the Lord is not in vain. What does that mean in the context? I think it means it's not in vain because people will live forever. That is, the fruit of your work of the Lord, the fruit of your ministry, will last for all eternity. Through gospel proclamation, teaching of God's word, edification and encouragement, people are found mature in Christ, and they become the imperishable fruit of this labor of the Lord, work in the Lord. So Christian ministry, I want to say, is a special kind of work. But why is this a mediating position? Well, what about other work? Is it right to downplay other work the way that I caricatured position one? The answer, in all our minds by now, should be no, we should not. Because of everything that we've seen in the last 36 slides or whatever, right? Our doctrine of creation shows us that work is inherently good. It's God's intention for us. We are to be workers. Proverbs exalts the hard worker, the diligent worker, and praises the one who sees success. It's good. It shouldn't be downplayed just because ministry is a special kind of work. Some people will say, but what about the fact, what if our work is not eternal? I build a bridge, and in the new creation, that bridge is not needed. It's not there. My work does not last. But if you share the gospel with somebody and that person is converted, well, that person, the fruit of your labor, he or she is in heaven with you for all eternity. Doesn't that mean that normal work is less valuable or is unimportant because its fruit is not eternal? Two things here. First, there are still eternal consequences for your work. We saw that in the parable of the talents. Okay? Even if the fruit of your work, the bridge that you built, doesn't last forever, the Lord is going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, for the way that you have managed the resources that he has entrusted to you. That is more important than your bridge. And that commendation has eternal value. Second thing, not everything that is good and important is eternal. Think about marriage. We are told quite clearly that our human marriages do not last into the new heavens. It is till death do we part. And yet, there could hardly be a more important issue for us in our lives as Christians. That we are faithful husbands and wives, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, that we follow our husbands as the church follows Christ, and so forth. So here is an example of something that we know is not eternal and yet is extraordinarily important. So we shouldn't make the correlation that just because the fruit of your work is not eternal necessarily does not make it unimportant. All work matters to God. And if it matters to him, it should matter to us. Even if the fruit of your work may not last forever. If we please him in our work, that is what matters for eternity. So, that may be a contentious issue in the room, I'm not sure. We can come back and talk about that whole thing in 1 Corinthians 15:58 later on. But let me get to my last point. A final consideration to do with work and identity. Paul says in Galatians 3:26 to 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Main point here is we are sons of God. happy to say sons and daughters of God. But I think the main point is we share in the sonship of Christ. And so in that sense, there is a place to retain the sonship language and the privileges that that connotes in the ancient world. The fact that Paul says that there is no Jew or Greek, etc., in Christ does not eradicate our differences, but it erases the difference in status between us. We all share the highest possible status as sons of God or as sons and daughters of God. That's the point of this passage, I believe. Our world, however, puts a super high premium on achievement and success and wealth. And it values people according to those things. Our status is determined by where we stand on those scales. But if we are in Christ, our status cannot be measured by those things. Our status is measured by being in Christ, by being sons and daughters of God. And there is no higher status for a human being apart from the status that the human Lord Jesus holds. This means that whether you're an underachiever or an overachiever, we are all valued members of God's family. We all stand on the same footing before Him. Our status is entirely determined by being in Christ, and that is true even for people who are not in full-time Christian ministry. They're not a second-class Christian. We are all one in Christ. All right, to bring it together, a few key points. We've seen that work is inherently good, not only in His creation, but in Himself. He is a worker. But work, like everything else on earth, has been warped by sin and is corrupted by death. As believers in the New Covenant, we need to understand work in the light of gifting and resources, the responsibility of what's been entrusted to us, our union with Christ, the fact that we are one in Him, the resurrection and what that means for the special significance of Christian ministry work, and the fact of judgment, that the Lord one day will assess our work and whether we've been faithful stewards or not. Yes, I've tried to argue that ministry is a special kind of work, and I don't want to collapse it into all other types of work and say there's no difference. There is a special calling there, and that's okay, because we also want to affirm the inherent value and meaning and worth of all work. Our status is not determined by work. And at the end of it all, the goal of our work is to bring glory to God and to share in His joy forever. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Colin. If you would just take 1 minute right now and either write yourself a note or look at one of the stained glass windows here in the chapel, and just think about some significant takeaway, something new you've heard, and then some question you might have. Just take a second to do that. I find this helps. It just slows down the whole process, because our tendency might be to say, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? Wait. Well, we're waiting. And we're actually blessing some internal processors, because the internal processors you have with you always is somewhere in the Bible. So those of us who talk fast and think fast usually win. We're trying to bless others. So just take a second and just think through the 9 points, and number 10 was a summary. Something new you've heard, something you were reminded of, something that's a blessing, something that's troubling, something that's a question. Because what we're going to do next is I'm going to ask Gary and Tom to reflect on Khan's presentation, offer a few insights, and then we'll talk all together. So just take a few minutes. Take a minute and think for a second. Sure. Can you flash through the slides again? Give it a little reminder. I'll get out of the way. As Colin's going through his slides, we want you to know that the slides will be available online at the EFCA1 website soon. We'll have slides this morning and this afternoon and tomorrow for you. This does warrant our reflection and lingering, doesn't it? Many of us, just in God's kindness, grew up thinking this was normal, thinking this way. That, for example, work is good. For others, it's really quite a surprise to find out work is good, because folk can sometimes think, as you all know, that, well, work must be bad. And if you start the story in Genesis 3, and you quit in Revelation 20, then it is. If you're gifted to the first two chapters and the last two chapters, it's kind of bad news to bad news. But this is a good news to good news storyline of the Scripture, amen, in which we participate, in which guides our steps. So that's just how we want to lean into the whole conversation, that God has intentions. There is an oughtness, and there is an oughtness that will be restored in glory. It is good news to good news, truly. There's lots of other things in the middle, in between, and we'll talk about that too. But we want to kind of lay out, as Con has, that our conviction is, let's keep the whole story together. Well, if I could ask Gary and Tom to come up, grab a mic there. Thank you for scrolling through that. And if you all could just offer a few reflections briefly, that'd be helpful for us.
Okay, well, first of all, thank you for coming today. And Con, thank you for leading us so well and giving us such a rich diet to sort of marinate on and chew on. Can I use that metaphor? Because I was marinating and chewing. A couple thoughts I have. One, first of all, I think Con beautifully laid out for us the importance of both systematic theology and biblical theology. Because biblical theology from creation to consummation gives us coherence. And that is so important as we try to navigate the whole counsel of God and do it appropriately. Systematic theology helps us with logical consistency. And so, again, I appreciate both of those threads being woven in the fabric of your presentation. And again, Lord willing, I will spend a little more time on the narrative, the coherence this afternoon. So thank you for that. A couple comments I would have. One is the importance of language. And I think when we talk about this, I think most delicate was Con's exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15 and how we understand the echoing of Ecclesiastes, the structure of vain that's built in with the adverbs and the whole structure of 1 Corinthians 15. I would just suggest that Rabbi Paul brings the meaningless, the quest for human meaning, and its embeddedness in works, he brings it deeply to 1 Corinthians 15. We often look at the resurrection, and that's a main theme, of course, for the coherence of the Christian faith and the meaning of our own lives. But you hear from the very beginning, and there are different words in the Greek, that vain, vain, all the way through that chapter. So again, the longing of the human heart to have meaning and that our work matters is woven into this echoing of Ecclesiastes. So I was particularly appreciating the echoing of Ecclesiastes, and I think with that, I would just ask us to consider carefully the language, because I think from my viewpoint, position one is untenable. if we have a very rich, with all due respect, a rich biblical theology. It's just very hard to imagine Paul saying to the Colossians and Ephesians, like, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto God. And the language of work, it seems to me, is not restricted to the ministry of evangelism, discipleship, and church planning. And just the word special, I'd love to ask you just to think about distinct, maybe. Or often when we hear the word special, I'm just saying, if I'm not called, and I'm delighted I've been called to vocational 501c3 kind of service, but many people in our congregations here, I think they affirm the beauty of that call to evangelism and discipleship, but I often use, I'm just saying, maybe a word distinct, special sometimes. I'd love to hear your thoughts, Con, on that, but just how people hear that in our congregation can communicate kind of an elevation of one over the other. So that was just a wonderful presentation. And you notice the richness, the richness, and Con just covered parts. The rich fabric of work is such a central thread in the scriptures. So thank you for doing that.
Mm. I want to just add my commendation of Con. Thanks for laying a biblical foundation for us, because as we talk about the integration of faith and work as a pathway for disciple making, what we're doing in many ways is helping people unpack the false narratives that have shaped their thinking and their living and help them understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to drill down on two comments because of the false narratives we bump into, whether we are teachers or preachers or whatever settings we are in with people. The passage of Scripture Con drilled down on in link to work was the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. And let me give you the setting for my response comment. The setting was, I have the privilege of teaching over and ministering at our Trinity affiliate institution, Torch Trinity in Seoul, Korea. One of the false narratives that's very strong in the Korean culture, and it exists in the American culture as well, is kind of my pathway to heaven is I work hard and I do good things. And look at how productive I've been. I've taken what I've been given, 5 talents, and I've made them 15. So isn't he going to say well done to me? So that is a very real narrative that's out there for people. So when someone has that way of thinking and they come in and they read the biblical text, it almost, I dare say almost, appears that Jesus is commending the guys who took the 5 and made them into 10, the guys who multiplied it, and saying that it was your works that got you into heaven. But if you drill down into that text, pardon me, I forgot my reading glasses on this trip. I was mourning that. When you drill down into this text, the one who is fearful and buries his talent, the text says, I thought you were a harsh man who reaps where he doesn't sow. And the text goes on. And the master replies, the master replies, and he owns the acknowledgement that he reaps where he doesn't sow. Why? In antiquity, if you reaped where you didn't sow, that made you the landowner. And Con rightly told us, we are stewards. And so it's true, the master reaps where he doesn't sow. He's the landowner. That's what the landowner, that's his. He's owning and proclaiming his identity. But as I've studied the language of what it means to be harsh in antiquity, it's the antonym of being generous. And the reality is, you know why this third guy doesn't get into the kingdom? It isn't because his work wasn't fruitful enough. It was because he didn't know the master. And that's what we just proclaimed, didn't we? In our doctrinal affirmations this morning, in our full worship setting, we proclaimed that we know the one who has accomplished our salvation for us. And so why does this become important in our disciple making? We help people realize what it takes to get to enter into the joy of the Lord is you have to know the master. And those who know the master realize how generous he is. He is not a harsh God. He is a generous God who's blessed us with everything and positions us to be conduits of blessing. And so as faithful stewards, because we've come to know him, we want to serve him faithfully. And so I would say thank you, Con, for reminding us of our stewardship responsibilities. Obviously, this is an area of passion for me because it's my visiting professor role at Trinity is to just talk about stewardship and generosity. But in the context of our work, you helped us frame a biblical picture of life in, as I've studied 1 Timothy, life in the oikonomia of Theou, life in the economy of God. And in the economy of God, we are workers, and we have different capacities linked to our work. And so thanks for helping everyone see, and those we serve see, that our work does have value, because I love how you brought out the eternal implications of our work and our interaction with people. So well done.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you come up and join us?
You get to join us up here, man.
We'd like to hear a little bit from you now. First of all, if you have a question, that'd be great. But before you ask for clarification or contribution, would you give us a little bit of your interest in this topic? This is an ongoing project between the EFCA and Trinity, and we are a little bit past the beginning, but not much, of what we hope to gather and produce and study and help. You'll hear more about that in this afternoon's session and tomorrow morning session. But if you could help us just think together with you about what's your interest in the topic, just maybe something brief, a brief word, and then perhaps a question or a clarification point, that would be great. And I'll come around with I'll be right back with the mic. Yes, sir.
Hello, my name is Bruce Van Sickle. Greetings,
Bruce.
To Tom.
Nice to see you again.
Nice to see you. I'm currently serving in Green Valley, Arizona. It is a retirement community in which 95% of the people in our church are retired and have, quote unquote, put in their work, if you will. So I would like from this panel of very qualified people, seriously, I love what I heard this morning, to help me in my context to understand, as a retired community, how does this all fit now, in this now? Not just from before, but now. Thank you.
Thanks.
I'll jump in a couple things. One is, if we understand that we were not only made in God's image, as Khan beautifully said, to work, that we were made in God's image, from cradle to grave, we were created to work as image bearers. Now, and we'll talk about this afternoon, this begs the question, how do we define work biblically? So we need to have a definition that moves from compensation or remuneration to contribution. All of us were created to contribute to God and his good world and the common good from the moment we were conceived till we die. And I want to make the case that we're going to continue that in new heavens and earth. So I think some of our language, again, our narrative is often a very impoverished narrative of life that, you know, if I have the means, I just sort of, you know, move to wherever and play shuffleboard. I mean, you know, and so I think, again, we need to give a rich narrative of work that is built around contribution, and then we'll see later about collaboration, because we were created not just as individuals, but with community. So I just want to encourage, I have this question a lot with people in my congregation, other places I go, that work, whether you're paid or not paid, is a deep vocation that embraces you from the moment you are born to when you die. And so I think that's part of the narrative, and I think there's incredible opportunities. I mean, not only demography, but the gifts of wisdom, and there's so much through the whole life stage. And I'm just going to make a plug here that some of our more senior saints, I call them in the third period, have so much to offer, whether they need a paycheck or not. Some do because of the economy and that kind of thing. But it's a rich place to serve, Bruce. But we need to give a rich biblical narrative that really brings blessing and an others focus. You know, we'll talk anyway. So, but I think we need to think carefully about a biblical framework for what. I don't use the word retirement anymore. I try to say refocusing or refreshing my life or something. I think we need a new word.
I think that's really well said. And I'll just add too that it's really striking, isn't it? You know, when you meet a mature Christian in retirement, to use that word.
Whatever,
that you
don't,
until we have a different word. Compared to many others who retire and just play golf, and not that there's anything wrong with golf, okay? But you see the difference. They really do feel they've worked, they've accumulated their wealth, and now they're just going to enjoy. But the mature believers are as busy as ever. In fact, I've heard people say, I'm retiring early so that I can work more.
Yeah.
Yeah. The only thing I would add is, again, in our disciple-making efforts, to be real intentional to allow the Word of God to speak to the false narratives that are out there. Because there really is a strong, rich, fool narrative out there in America today. And that is, and think of that, in that text in Luke 12, he has land, it is fruitful, echoing the Genesis account, it's fruitful, and he decides, I don't want to work anymore. I don't want to follow the design for which I was created. And we know the demise of the rich fool. And so I think it's important for us to maybe when we're teaching texts like that, draw out the internal challenges of the person. In the rich fool narrative, it says, so I said to myself. In other words, he didn't say, so I looked in my Bible and said, what should I do now? Because I've been really fruitful. Because had he looked in his Bible, he would have found, wow, I've been abundantly blessed more than I need. What's it say? Oh, the rich are supposed to enjoy and share God's blessings. Instead, he decided he listened to himself instead of Scripture. So maybe not only watch our language, but also in our disciple making, I think, helping people see how, wow, the Word of God does speak to these issues. And then what does it teach us? Probably the other thing would be to have the testimonies of these mature saints presented and have them share with, as I've become closely acquainted, at least I feel like it, with the Apostle Paul and through my New Testament studies. Imagine Paul later in life using verbs like, I've learned the secret. So this is probably 30 years since he met Jesus. He's been everything from stoned and left for dead to seen thousands of people come to faith in Christ. Now he's on house arrest, and this is not looking good for him. And he writes, I've learned the secret. It's not about abounding. All this achievement, which is the world's measure of success, or being abased, I have Christ. You know, he's got everything he needs. And so that's perhaps another, if you have, say, elder statesmen who are mature saints, let's celebrate their testimonies in our churches so that we can help the people in our congregations use that same language. Wow, I want to learn what it took him those years to learn. I want to learn it now and put it into practice. Mm-hmm.
That's good. Yes, sir.
Clay Thomas. I'm in the military, obviously. But in dealing with, there's two parts to this. One is that we live in a culture within the military that very much understands the narrative of retire, and you know that's a big goal. But also the idea of getting the story right, the narrative right for life. That's one of the most devastating things for people who go into combat, is they do not have a theology of what it means to be a defender of the nation and how that fits with a Christian worldview. Then we run into the post-traumatic stress issue, and everything comes along with that. So this is the question I have is this issue of work, and I'm sure you're going to talk a little more about it. The brokenness of work means that work becomes an idol at some point. And I think that that we deal with that particularly in the military, maybe not more than society as a whole around us, but that is a part of it. If you could just speak to that.
That's a really good point, and it's not something that I addressed but have thought a lot about. But one of the implications of Genesis 3 is, and one of the implications of work being warped is that it can become, and often does become, an idol. And this, sometimes therefore means that we overreact to it. It's a bit like other good things, like music. So my previous career path was music, and all the professional musicians I know idolize music. It's an idol. And so when they become Christian, they often reject it because they say, no, I can't. That's an idol, so I have to cut it out, you know. But actually, and sometimes that's necessary, but actually what you want is understand, no, it's good. It's a gift from God for our good. But any gift that is put in the wrong place, like i.e. the number one spot, becomes an idol, becomes a destructive force. So it's true of music, it's true of many things, it's true of money, it's true of work. And I would say the military is, on par with many professions at that point. So yes, you need a theology of work that affirms that it's good, but not, it's not God. And that we must resist the culture's corrupted influence at that point that wants to elevate it to number one position.
Yeah, I would just add that we walk a tightrope theologically here, that the biblical text in Genesis gives us a picture that work and worship are seamless, that a vital part of our worship every day is what we do. I mean, okay, but then the danger is that work becomes an idol or we worship our work. But work is a, if not the primary in the biblical narrative, it's one of the most primary. I wish we had a place between a definite and indefinite article in English, because it's such a high importance in the biblical narrative of how we are designed, that our work is such an important worship aspect of our life every day, everywhere we are. So I just want to affirm that, yeah, there's a great danger of becoming an idol, right? That's part of Genesis 3, as Connor said so beautifully. But I also don't want to go the other side. If we understand God's design, that what we do, whether we're paid or not paid, the vast majority of our life is a primary place of worship. And this is why this conversation is, we're so passionate about it, because the God we love and serve deserves beautiful worship every moment of our day, everything we're doing, not just on Sunday or Wednesday night in a Bible study. So the worship aspect of our work is so important of giving glory to God now.
I would urge especially pastors that are out there to put in context, when you're teaching through, say, our brothers here at North Coast are finishing like a 21-week series on Ephesus or on Ephesians, if you're teaching through the letters, help people understand some of the socioeconomic dynamics in play so that the imperatives will jump off the page. For example, Ephesus was the Wall Street of the ancient world, where the wealth of the world was kept. That's why word pictures throughout Ephesians are like the riches of the glory of his grace. You're not going to see agricultural word pictures in the book of Ephesians. Okay, that's like writing them in Wall Street and talking about agricultural metaphors. It just, you won't see that. But what you do see is in passages like Ephesians, you see, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he has something to share with those in need. So the function and purpose of work is not self hoarding, but it is to have this posture of sharing. But then you look at passages like Con rightly took us to, because he couldn't go to all of them. 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonica, very poor context. And so what do you have? You have a lot of people not working. So help people understand, when you're teaching through these letters, the socioeconomic dynamics that were in play in those cities, and they'll say, oh, well, that sends a message to me for where I am, because some people in your audience might be idolizing work, and their goal is lifestyles of the rich and famous, so they're on this Ephesians path, or this path that maybe the world around them in Ephesus was on, and you're inviting them to a whole, or the text is, inviting them to a whole new way of thinking and living.
But making idols is what people do.
Mm.
So like I'd say, what's your point? Like, of course I make idols. I take a good thing, I make it an ultimate thing, and off I go. Do you like that, by the way?
Yeah.
Take a good thing, make it an ultimate thing. We have to figure out ways to quickly get people in the game with language, don't we? I mean, that's just one. So?
Yeah.
So? Respond now would be good.
You know, when we read the Old Testament narrative of God's people while Moses is up on the mountain making this golden calf, and I look at them and I think, these guys are knuckleheads making a cow out of all the gold earrings and stuff that they've walked out of Egypt with, and they're going to worship it. But they're out in the middle of the desert, and this thing is giving them milk so they can live. And so they're seeing, and they're worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Mm-hmm. They're worshiping the gift from God instead of the God who gave the gift. And so when we look at things like work and the fruit of our work, we can look at it, if we don't have the mindset Con reminded us, the steward mindset, we can look at it as ours. Then we idolize our work because it gives us all these things we think we own, and then we become slaves to what we think we own, and we've idolized our work.
Mm-hmm.
We've really
any other responses before we good to go?
You're an idol expert, good. Aren't you?
All right. Okay. Okay, someone else?
It's
yes, sir.
Good.
My name is Rolando. I'm Rolando Cuxillo. I'm a pastor in Santa Barbara for a small Hispanic church. Appreciate everything you guys saying. I mean, I really enjoy what you just explained to us this morning. I have a situation where both of my wife and I are in ministry. but we would have jobs to support ourselves. It's been a couple of times that I'm just like, okay, do I stop ministry because we have bills to pay? But at the same time, I'm like, I want to do ministry because I feel that's my calling. So I don't know if I'm like doing too much, because sometimes I tell my wife, we're doing too much. You know, we're trying to serve in the church at the same time. We got to pay bills. So where do I go? I enjoy working. I enjoy doing what I'm doing, if we call it the secular work, which to me it's important. And I'm always trying to share the gospel who I'm working with and all that, which to me is a ministry also. But I'm like in between, what do I do? Do I look for a church that will support us and we can do full-time ministry? Or do I quit ministry and do a secular job?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. You should be able to wrap that up real quickly. I mean, that was pretty easy question there, guys.
I mean, if I'm going to say something, that's a wonderful question with multiple layers of significant prayer and wisdom. I mean, I think what you're saying is very common. It's historically very common. And the church, in many ways, was built in those kind of contexts. So I just have a couple thoughts. First of all, I want to encourage you with language that you are in full-time Christian ministry, whatever you're doing, if it's done to God. And yes, however we want to use distinct or special, however we want to say, there's a place of calling within that vocational Christian service. And I think you're feeling that tension. So what I'd encourage you, I think the danger for me, because I am privileged, I do feel I'm privileged, not because I'm better, because someone allows me through paying my bills, right, to teach God's word and focus most of my energy on that. But there's a danger for us who are who have a paycheck for a church, and that is insularity. It's very easy for us to be insulated from our people and the world where most people live. So I'm saying, yes, you have some challenges. You're not insular. You're deeply integral. And my urban friends that serve in bivocational ways are better pastors in many ways than me. The difference would be they don't have the amount of time to study the text that they wish they could and to serve in certain ways. So I want to encourage you, you know, I think there is wisdom to say what can we handle with our capacity, with our family, and Khan's brilliant exposition of 1 Thessalonians is that we are to take care of our family. That economic aspect is not a detour. It's your context. So I just want to encourage you to be faithful with your economic realities, and maybe God will change that so you won't have to, you know, pay the bills through that kind of work. But I just want to challenge you that I don't believe there's sacred and secular dichotomies. Haddon Robinson, friend, one of the finest homileticians, said this, and I think he's right, and I'll defer to my scholarly theologian next to me. But he said that the greatest heresy of the 20th century is the sacred-secular divide. And I think he's right. So I'm just saying, yes, there are different kinds of work. All of it is intrinsically valuable to God, done to him. So it's a complex thing, but I want to encourage you of what the riches of your bivocational aspect as a pastor. You bring some things to the pastoral work that I often have to work really hard to. But that's not to minimize that your heart's desire maybe is to be in vocational Christian 501c3 service and may God allow you to get to that place through having a little more robust economic engine or something. So there's a lot there, but I want to affirm you. And many of my friends are bivocational pastors, and that's a brilliant place to be. Not easy, right? It's like having two full-time jobs. But it is a good place. There are many advantages to what you are doing, not to minimize there's desires that you'd like to spend more time, I'm sure, studying the text and having more time. I'm grateful I have you to
just,
do that.
Could you just pray right now for our brother?
Yeah, I'd like to.
Why don't you just do that?
Yeah. Father, thank you for each one of our contexts, Lord. We do believe in the providence of God. We believe in your sovereignty in a broken, fallen world, and an economy that is mixed and fallen and injustice. All that's a part of this thing. But I pray for my brother that you would guide him with wisdom to know what might be next steps he would take. Thank you for his economic engine, his place where he pays the bills for his family. We know that honors you. Thank you, Lord, for his desires to serve you in vocational kind of work and ministry. So I pray that you give him contentment, give him wisdom. And Lord, if there's a desire for you to move him to a place where he can spend more of his time in a vocational Christian ministry context, I pray that you would guide them. But Lord, I pray that he would understand
that whether he is serving Holy Communion or serving a customer, that as he does it unto you, Lord, it is glorifying to you. So I pray that that would be very real. Lord, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Reformation's about, the priesthood of believers. So I pray that the richness of our intrinsic work would be very real to us. So bless him, guide him, and give him wisdom and his bride as well. We thank you for his service to you, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Con, did you want to add something quickly? Oh, we'll go to
just discussion. A quick postscript. I think Tom answered very well, but I'm sure I don't need to remind you, brother, that your situation is the same as the Apostle Paul. When he wasn't working and preaching the gospel, he was in prison and preaching the gospel, and he did all right. So be encouraged by that.
He made a lot of tents as a rabbi.
Sorry. And if this is a shameless plug to encourage you to come tomorrow, I'm going to highlight 10 people who I believe integrated their faith and work in the New Testament narrative to start us off. And 5 of those, according to ancient evidence, would be among the 70. So if you feel like you're among the 12 and ministry's exploding, Luke 9, and then it's Luke 10, and now we're up to 70 people, we can identify that many of those people were workers. They had jobs or whatever. And the first injunction to them all is pray the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers. So my addendum to his prayer is may the Lord provide you laborers to labor with you.
Yes, sir.
Hi, Joel Lingenfelter. I'm a pastor in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. One syllable. you gentlemen, I'm in the middle of Amish country. Work is well understood where we are. But part of our culture, not just in Amish country, is that we work incredibly hard to play golf when we turn 65. So in some respects, this conversation needs a little bit of a biblical theology of rest. Is it just 52 Sundays in a year? Or what is an appropriate level of rest in a hardworking society?
Thank you.
You're quite right to raise that, and I only hinted at it in my presentation, you know, the fact that God rested from his work, and I think we could do the same thing with rest as we did this morning, working through work. It is a very important concept, and in some respects, the way the Bible positions it, it's kind of the goal. But it's not pure leisure time that's the goal. It's time with the Lord, whether that be now on our Sabbath rest, however you configure that, or in the future when we are at rest with him. Rest is an important part of this equation, but... And I do want to affirm in a way that it is a goal, but the way that that goal is understood is very important. So what you described is a different way of understanding that goal, which is I'm going to work hard so that I can do what I want and just enjoy myself. Well, God is for enjoyment, and he's for blessing us with resources to enjoy. But if you're enjoying what he gives without giving thanks to the giver, then it's a form of idolatry. And that, again, I think is probably the heart of that issue that you just described.
Some of the ancient rabbis saw Shabbat, or this rest, this early rest, because all the way through Scripture, you have this beautiful picture, even Jesus in Matthew 11, Hebrews, but not as a cessation of activity or passivity as much as delight in relationship. And when you follow the Old Testament, that deep relationship with God, with one another and creation, is also delight. So, I mean, I think, again, thinking through theologically how beautiful Sabbath is, and there are places of Sabbath, yeah, I mean, however you understand the seventh day, but there are places within our work we rest. We delight in God and in our work. So I'm just saying sometimes I think we think of work and rest as antithetical or opposites. I'm not sure it's just like that in the biblical text. But it is delight, I think, one thing.
Thank you.
Hi, my name's Josh. I'm planting a church in Los Angeles, bivocational right now. Left a full-time gig to do that in the city. Very much living with urban poor, working class, ministering with them. It's a lot of people in the church, so this is incredibly helpful. Presentation was great. You packed so much in, like 30 minutes. It was awesome. Two questions, and I have a bunch more, but how long was the average work week in the time of Jesus or earlier in the Old Testament. Curious about that. And then where within church history do we see a shift in an unhealthy direction? And then how does that impact us today?
Well, I have no idea about the first question. Do either of you guys?
I don't think so. I'd just say it was driven by the agrarian cycles of more than a nanosecond, 24/7 clock world. So, I mean, the agrarian aspect of the sun, the seasons, very agrarian, I think some of that kept it shorter than today.
Mm. Right.
At least, right? But that, I don't know.
Pretty much. For about 5 to 10% of the population who were codified as Plutus or rich, their lives were a perpetual seeking after enjoyment and leisure and letting other people do the work for them. I mean, it was a small sliver of people, and they got their wealth from inheritance mostly. The vast majority of people, as Tom just described, I would say, from research by Longnecker and others, would be that it was largely driven by the never-ending toil linked to agrarian society. Mm. Your other question was?
When did it switch to an unhealthy? I mean, there is a thing sociologists call the Protestant work ethic, which may be part of this, but I don't know enough about the context.
Yeah. What I will say, this is a great way to not stop your question, but to talk about a resource we're going to give you all. Tomorrow, one of the resources we're going to give you is an edition of Church History Magazine, and it's the edition where it's supposed to jump off, so I'm going to talk about early church workers, and then it takes you from the early church through the whole Protestant Reformation all the way to present and highlights examples for you. So I think that'll be helpful for you. Mm. We have that one for everyone tomorrow. Mm. Good. Maybe last one.
Yeah, one more question. Yes, sir.
Hi, thanks for everything you guys have said. I'm curious, on a more macro level, have you guys given any thought to since work is such a strong component, biblical component of faith, I wonder if there are some responsibilities that the local churches have to impact sociological systems for communities that don't quite get the same opportunities, or, you know, at least since the 1950s, we can track where work is given to some groups and not quite other groups at twice the rate, so that whatever the rate of unemployment might be in one community is actually twice that in other communities, although that's never reported. Mm-hmm. I wonder if churches have a responsibility then to, or what you might say the responsibility is for churches to have to impact those sociological systems to make work available for more for other groups.
Steve? I'll comment based on...
One second. We're going to excuse Tom because he needs to go take a call, so I just want to let you all know that...
He'll be back this
afternoon. He'll be back.
I'd like to comment on that based on... I'm getting ahead of myself, but tomorrow we're going to talk about how grants... a Barnabas sold an asset, set the money at the proverbial apostles' feet, and he wants to help the church not be a place where people just go to church, but where they are mobilized to be the church. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
That was okay. and so coming out of this, this is maybe a great way to wrap it. Coming out of this three-part experience, you're going to be invited to apply for different kinds of grants. And some of the grants churches are doing are addressing the very issue you just mentioned. Case in point. Jim Tholson's church, Canyon City, Colorado. It's a prison town. When they get out of prison, nobody wants to hire them. The church says, we want to help these people because we've helped them in our homeless ministry. We want to help them use their skills and work. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's right. And they're doing all this in the name of Jesus. It's beautiful what they've done among the homeless and the needy and the broken in Canyon City, Colorado. And so churches can apply for grants to first learn how can we help these people so we don't create more problems. So they ask for a knowledge building grant for leadership teams. And then they're invited to ask for a church implementation grant to build such activities, structures, programs to try to reach out and minister. Because the goal of our churches is not to just bless those inside the walls, but being conduits of blessing everywhere around our community. And so that's one of the things that will come out of our discussion tomorrow.
So we'll press in a bit more this afternoon. Love to have you come back and join us. Tom will be leading out a bit more, and we'll continue our conversation. On your way out, please pick up Con's book, Outreach in the Artist, Sharing the Gospel with the Arts, our gift to you. And we'll see you this afternoon.